We don't have a clicker, so we're going to go with manual clicking. I've got a PowerPoint today. There's an upgrade from last week. Can we fire up? There it is. So, first thing to do is to get with somebody nearby. If you don't know their name, find it out. And discuss God present. God present. There it is. You've got 2-3 minutes. What does it say to you? What does it remind you of? What can you tell a story? Go for it. Few more seconds. Okay, a conversation to continue later over cake. Yeah? So here's my thing, right? Famously, in 6 days... Not the days that we think of, but, you know, 6 periods, 6 movements of the great symphony of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. And the culmination of that was us. Very, very, very good. It was. But here's why God rested, I think, after all the work that he has done. He realized that he'd stuffed up. That he had created for himself a massive problem that he had to solve. You see, from the Cappadocians on, particularly, those fathers, they really knew something about the life of the Trinity. And they had wonderful metaphors like perichoresis to speak of it. God is an intimate God, a God in whose very Trinitarian being expresses intimacy of relationship and closeness. And so our God, who is a relational God, creates us and thinks very good. But he's created us in a particular form. We are embodied, finite. We have the strange gift of our mortality to face at some stage. We will die unless the Lord returns a little early, right? And so I think God has a problem. He's thinking, how do I get close to this creation of mine? How do I come as close as I really want to be? How do I give them an experience of the closeness that is the very substance of my being? 3 persons, 1 usia, 1 being. How do I do that? And so, although there are many ways to read the history of God's way of salvation in the world, many different ways, one way to frame it is of God's attempt with ever increasing closeness to come close to us, to draw us into intimate relationship with him. It's one way to read it. So let us begin with Yahweh. Click. There it is. Yahweh in the wonderful cheap papyrus font. What is the meaning of Yahweh, the name famously given early in Exodus, although used a little earlier too? What is the meaning of this name? Anyone? Whoa! Glory! Yeah. I will be who I will be. Yes, he comes at that a little early, doesn't it? I think he's teasing Moses at that point. But hey, any other takes on the meaning of the name? This is the Tada moment, right? By what name shall I reveal you to the Israelites when they ask, who has sent me? And he says, well, I'll be who I'll be. Tell them, I'll be has sent you. But he presses God, and God reveals this name, Yahweh. What does it mean? What does any name mean, though, right? Yeah, I mean, how many of us have had the experience where there's a name we just didn't like? Like we thought, oh, pity the person whose parents gave that person that name. And then you meet someone and you get to know someone who has that name. And then the name changes, doesn't it? And suddenly it's a beautiful name. Why? Because it's been filled out with the story of a life. So the curiosity of the name Yahweh is that even before this moment, before the burning bush, where the name of God is revealed, what that name begins to mean, must mean for us, is already told. Next. Click. There it is. So this is Exodus 3. Then Yahweh, now, by the way, the name Yahweh in our canonical text has not been officially revealed, but it's used here even earlier. We can do source critical work later. Then Yahweh said, I have seen the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and probably some other ites besides. So here we have the story of the name. Yahweh is revealing who he is to Moses before he says, by the way, my name is Yahweh. Click. So, first click. Yahweh is the God who sees. I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cries. A God with sensory engagement with his creation, with his people. He sees and he hears. And not only that, click. He knows. The wonderful verb. You know, he Yadati, I have known. I have known, and there's an intimacy to that term, that it's not a cognitive knowing exactly, it's a much more wholehearted knowing, that in some sense God is so close by virtue of his seeing and his hearing the suffering of his people that he knows it as though he knew it himself. He's inside it, it's part of his experience, maybe. Perhaps to press a little too hard, but he knows, he understands. Click. He's also a God who acts. He's a God who comes down, who steps down from wherever, the unimaginable space in which God might be thought to dwell. He comes down. And when he comes down, what does he do? He brings up. And then, he's also a God who plans ahead. I like this. I like the fact that when Yahweh is describing the land into which he will bring his liberated people, he says, by the way, I've gone there, and I've checked out who's living there. And there's quite a few ites. It's a good land, it's a broad land, and there are many peoples there. Now, I'll brush completely over the complexities and challenges of that verse. But I want to register the fact that Yahweh is revealed as someone who has a plan, and it's a detailed plan. He's done his research. He knows what's ahead. And he doesn't therefore just come down to bring you up and then we'll see what happens. He's already got that mapped out. All of this is revealed in the name. And of course, this famously is what happens. This is the story of the Exodus. And what happens then, of course, is that the story and this way of understanding Yahweh finds its way into the hearts of Israel, so that the spirituality of Israel, the ways in which they relate to Yahweh, the ways in which they pray to him and sing to him, the Psalms in particular, are expressions of this story played over and over, of this way of being with God, of God's intervention in the individual life. That's how it's played out in the Psalms. To give you an example, Psalm 116, verses 1 to 9. There's two Psalms in Greek, and it makes sense, really, but in Hebrew, the one. But the first nine verses are a classic psalm of this type. Let's pop it up. So let's read this together. I love the Lord, this is Yahweh, because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, I pray, save my life. Gracious is Yahweh, and righteous, our God is merciful. So here, you see, the psalmist is trading in the same language that we found way back in Exodus. This language of this, he imagines God to be someone who sees and who hears. That when he cries out, God comes close, that he is the one who comes down to deliver, to bring up. He goes on. Yahweh protects the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you, and the psalmist turns now to the Lord, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. An image may be of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, where their soul sat in death, the death of bondage, and their eyes were worn out from their weeping and their feet from stumbling, carrying heavy loads. Here is the psalmist reliving the very story of Israel in her own experience. I walk before Yahweh in the land of the living, in a land that is broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the Lord did not just come down to bring me out. He brought me into the land. He brought me into the land of life, the land of the living. You see, so the spirituality of Israel, again, is intensely engaged with a God who is present, a God who comes near, a God who is involved. I worry about our worship at times. In the church that I lead back in Wellington, I worry that our worship is filled with statements about who God is. Just general terms. Oh, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. The Lord is compassionate. These are wonderful words. And the Psalms are full of these words, but they earn them. And God earns these attributes because the story of his engagement with his people is told, and thus he earns them. Thus he is shown to be gracious, shown to be kind, shown to be faithful, shown to be compassionate. It is because God has been real. He's been present with us. He's been close to us. It's because he heard and he saw and he knew and he came down and he brought us up and out and led us into the land. The Psalms, if anything, that's where they land most heavily, is on descriptions of the work of God, the ways in which God has intervened nationally and personally. And out of that, they come to the settled place of, oh, this is who God is. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God who is in covenant with us. He is the God who's shown that he is with us in these ways. And so Yahweh was always wanting to be not a God far off with beautiful attributes that we can expound and dine out on and rest in. Oh, he is a God who messes in our lives, who mucks into the very substance of our lives. And we must know him that way. Otherwise, what is our faith? What is our faith? I'm a student of Paul, and I was fascinated to see the way in which the language of Paul and the theology of Paul can be played in different directions. And it disturbed me how quickly Gnosticism, in particular, seized hold of Paul and made Paul a hero. I'm thinking, Paul is the very champion of the embodiment of the presence of God, the Spirit given to us. And why do the Gnostics think? Why do they think that a disembodied detachment from the material world, which is one form of that way of thinking, why do they think Paul is a hero to take them in that direction? But the pressure toward Gnosticism, towards a comfort that is cognitive, towards a faith that just sits in our heads and consoles us because we can see our lives a little differently, I think that's a temptation for us. And it arises from disappointment in our lives and frustration of the complexity of the problems in our personal worlds, but also, my goodness, in the lands in which we live. Everything seems so intractable and hard. And so we say, well, at least I have the comfort of thinking differently about my life, of thinking about my identity in Christ and reimagining and reframing. I think actually with the way Yahweh has revealed himself, we are to ask more and expect more and reach for more than that. We reach for a God who is engaged, where we can come every Shabbat service. We come and we say, I want to tell you what happened yesterday. I want to tell you what happened this morning. And if we lower the bar too far, well, really we just become another fantasist, a fabulist. Just a person who says this. And this, the lands are full of people who say, who say, who say. But their lived experience does not match up. We cannot be that people. This was not what we were set up for. And so the Lord, in this great movement of how do I get close? How do I get close to my people? Click. Brings us Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel. I mean, there it is. Behold, the young woman is with child, and she shall bear a son, and she shall name him Emmanuel. Yeshua, in whom we hope. Emmanuel, God with us, in the very name here, laying it on thick, saying, I'm a God who is present. And of course, Jesus now comes in the form of flesh, in the form, indeed, of human life. He becomes a real person, not a disembodied spirit, a wonderful, bright-burning spirit that we cannot approach, but someone who walks among us and talks among us and needs to shower like we do and sweats on the long walk into Narcus Street on a hot morning. That is our Lord. Click. There it is. And so one way of getting at that, let's do a little time in John's Gospel, is via the I am statements, right? If Yahweh is something in the realm of being, here is Jesus famously in John's high Christology laying claim to be this one. I am, the I am statement. Indeed, I told you, you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am. So, the I ams. Let's hear them. The I ams of John. I am the. Anyone? I am the door for who? Who's he a door for? That's right, he's a sheep gate. Absolutely. I'm the gate for the sheep. Yeah, who else? What else? I am the? The bread of life. Yes, I'm the bread of life. And I am the
truth.
The truth. That's right. Yeshua is the truth and the life and the way. And? Yes, definitely the Messiah. But what about his own statement? So remember, this is Yeshua saying in John, hear my identity with God. I'm trying to expound God to you. This is who God is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let me tell you who I am.
In John 4, he said he is the Messiah,
to the woman at the well. I am he? Yeah, okay. So let's, oh, we're clicking through.
Living water.
The vine. We've got the vine there. Another click. The resurrection and the life eternal. So you can draw the net around I am statements in various ways. But here's at least some, right? The light of the world, the way, the truth, the bread of life and the vine. The sheep gate and the good shepherd who does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Why would a good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? Because? Yeah, but what's happening? The sheep are being attacked, right? They're being, why? The sheep, the shepherd therefore defends the sheep against threats, wolves maybe, or brigands. He will not, he protects them and delivers them, right? The resurrection and the life eternal. Now all of these things can be framed as God's actions toward us in Christ Jesus. So, click, click, click. Yeah, click around. So I will lead you and guide you, right? I will sustain you. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, and you abide in me, and thus you bear fruit. Right? I will sustain you. I will protect you. I am the gate for the sheep. Within the pen, they are safe. And I will deliver you. When they are under threat, I will lay down my life and I will raise you to eternal life. So in Yeshua, in these I am statements, in all the I am statements that he makes, in everything that he does, he is a demonstration of God's desire to walk close with us, to be as involved materially in our lives and in the world as we might hope that he would be. But of course, it's not enough. Jesus wonderfully is raised to life, wonderfully ascends to the Father. But as marvelous as that ascension is, I think of the disciples looking up and watching him go and ascending into the clouds, and they're thinking, oh no. They see it as loss. They see that this closeness that they at least have had with God in human form now is being lost. But in fact, no. Click. For as Jesus himself says, I tell you, oh, cool what happens in fonts and PowerPoint, isn't it? Anyway, astray. Yet I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's good that I'm leaving, says Jesus, who is God close to us. For if I do not go away, the parakletos, the one called alongside, that's etymology. It's a rich term, as we know, that means many different things. Most of them sit in the legal space, but not all. He is a comforter and consoler. He is consummately and alongside for us, an advocate, and in many other things besides. If I do not go away, the one called alongside will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Filioque, the Father and Son, will send the Spirit to us. And I take this because of my own experience, and I lead a Pentecostal church where we are, as a friend of mine likes to say, ontologically enchanted. We love the presence of God. We seek that. We desire it. We hope for it and we expect it in our services and in our lives. My experience of the Spirit is of the impossible intimacy of God. That Jesus, if you like, even to be... And I love this image, right, at the supper where the one whom Jesus loves, the beloved disciple, is lying, resting upon the breast of Jesus. And the intimacy of that moment is fabulous, but it's just one guy that close. And I think the Lord, his desires, overarching desire, is something even closer than there can be with Jesus standing there before us or Jesus embracing us. And that is the Spirit that is sent can inhabit our very selves. And those of us who went through one of the great renewal movements of the last few decades know that. Let me tell you, my early experience of the Spirit as a very young man, I became a follower. I kind of consented to follow Jesus, let me say, when I was 12. I had known really for all my life that there was a personal and a loving God out there. But I did not want to surrender to such a God. I didn't want to be overwhelmed. I have a strong will. I still do. A desire to run my life my way. But I kind of, at a very significant weekend where this prophetic character had come over from the US to this little town in New Zealand. And there he spoke over the weekend. Two things were true of him. He had a fantastic sense of humor, told marvelous jokes. And he had a wonderful prophetic gift, and he knew stuff, but God revealed it to him about many people in the congregation. We were all like, and so the sense of the power of God being displayed, right, and the humor of God, both very important for me. And so at that weekend, I remember I went up. My mother, she had a more fulsome experience of the Spirit that weekend. She was out for the count for hours upon the ground and rose a different person, greatly transformed. But for me, it was my moment of surrender. And then I had a terrible year. Because, of course I'd surrendered, but of course, the tug, the tide pulling me back, and I was a very young person. And so for a year, I tried, but I didn't wholeheartedly commit. And I struggled to be a follower of Jesus, and I struggled against God, and I struggled against myself, because I was, after all, 12. 13. But I remember at the end of that year, I just felt an early version of despair. And no one despairs like an adolescent, right? I felt despair at the end of the year. I thought, this is not real for me. I am lacking any sense that this is a real thing, that God is present with me. And some, I heard about a meeting that was happening at another town, a city in fact, 40 minutes away. And I heard that every Friday night, a group would meet and they would pray for anyone who wished to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so one thing led to another, and I went, and I joined this group. And during the evening, they prayed for me, they laid hands on me, they asked God very simply to fill me with His Holy Spirit. And I had one of those experiences. I mean, I felt that I was soaking in honey. The strangest sense of being three times my weight but turned to liquid. And there was an impossible intimacy. This was a sense that the Spirit of God in coming close to me had suffused my being with the being of God. It was a wonderful experience, and for a while I just couldn't move. I was too heavy, the kavod, right? I couldn't lift my hands. I sat there for ages. Yes, I was speaking with another tongue for a while. It just came. Eventually, I was helped up, and I began to move again. And that I entered then upon a very different kind of year. I experienced confidence. I experienced a sense that God was impossibly close to me. And that sense has never left me. So not true. That experience, though, of being filled with the Spirit taught me that there is an experiential dimension of God's presence, that God does not want to comfort our minds alone, does not want simply to release us from our sins, though He wants to do all of this. He wants to come close. He is a relational God. And the gift of His Spirit is all about us coming to experience the intimacy of God Himself with His creation. And I love the idea that the story takes us to that point. Another click? Yeah. That's the sense I had, really, of milk or cream or honey being poured on me. My sense being here, friends, is that this is a land that makes people thirsty. Right? We are thirsty for the presence of God. It's also a land where there's a lot of talking. A lot of competing views of the world, views of the terrestrial world, views of the spiritual world. So much talking. And a frenzy in some quarters, at least, to make that the thing, to campaign for a version of the truth. I guess where I come from is that without the experience of the Lord, without tasting the Spirit of God, that can only lead us to dry places. Places that will not console, places that will not persuade. And so my sense in standing before you this morning is that the invitation of the Lord in the morning is to come close again, right? Is to invite the Holy Spirit to draw close to you and to fill you. I'd love us to do that in a few minutes. And the invitation of the Lord more widely is not to draw to lower the bar on this. Not to dismiss an insistence that God be present, be active, be shown to be the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God in your life, in the life of Narkis, in the life of whatever congregation you're part of. We want to see the deeds of the Lord. We want to know that He walks close with us. And in our individual lives and in our most intimate relationships, we want to know the presence of the Lord in our marriages. We want to know the presence of the Lord in our parenting. That the Lord walks close with us, that we are yoked with Him, and that it is intimate. And friends, that is, I've been pastoring for many years now, and people say to me, I meet a lot of very dry pastors. They say, why are you still chugging along? I say, well, it's not down to me. It is just I know my need. For this, I need to drink of the water of life. I need to feed upon the bread of life. And that is Yeshua. That is the Spirit that He has sent to us for this very purpose. So Trish and I are heading away in a week's time back to Wellington, and we'll be sad to go. But I didn't want to leave without just tendering this once again and saying, guys, the Spirit of the Lord for you, the gift of the Spirit for you. Amen? So let us...